If you would, please open your copy of God's Word with me to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 31. And usually when the pastor says turn to Jeremiah 31, especially a Reformed Baptist pastor, you can think we're probably going to go to Jeremiah 31 to 34 to talk about the glorious contours of the new covenant. But wonderful as that text is, that's actually not where we're turning tonight. We're going to be a little earlier in the chapter. And I'd like you to take a look at Jeremiah 31, verse 15 to 20. Jeremiah 31, verses 15 to 20 is the passage we're going to dwell on tonight. This is the word of God. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping. And your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Well, God has just spoken to us through his word. Words of deep sorrow, words of unexpected hope, words of real repentance, and words of audacious mercy. Those are four areas of desperate need. We need those words from God desperately. And so those are the four divisions, the 4 points of an outline we'll use to reflect on this text together tonight. Sorrow, hope, repentance, and mercy. What God's word will show us tonight is that there is unexpected hope that comes to us in deepest sorrow. It'll further model for us how that hope actually leads us down the path of real repentance, where we encounter the most audacious of mercies, and we already read it, the heart of God yearning for sinners. Sorrow, hope, repentance, mercy. Well, let's get into the word tonight and walk this path for ourselves. We begin with sorrow in verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. The context of these intensely sorrowful words is exile. The people of God are at a low point in their history. These were the people descended from Abraham, inheritors of the promise given by God in Genesis 15. Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be. And of Genesis 17, and I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be your God. These were the people who found themselves 500 years later not dwelling in that promised land, but rather suffering in bondage as slaves in Egypt. Yet these were the people to whom God had said in Exodus 3, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So the Lord led his people under Moses out of bondage, and he covenanted with them in the wilderness, and then he led them into their promised land. It happened. And there the kingdom grew and flourished in many ways, but that's where the story intersects with Jeremiah's ministry and becomes a story of sorrow. Because the people didn't follow God faithfully. So first the northern 10 tribes of Israel, later the remaining southern 2, were conquered and captured and sent out of the land. They were exiled. John Calvin called it the desolation of the land. For the Israelite identity, what could be more of a calamity than being exiled from the divinely promised inheritance, being sent out of the land? What could lead to greater sorrow? What else could inspire a psalm of lament like Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon? There we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And so using this powerful imagery from Israel's history, this poetic oracle of Jeremiah takes up this lament. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Whose voice is it? Rachel, the favorite wife of Jacob and symbolic matriarch of the people, mother of Benjamin and his tribe after him, as well as Joseph, who had the 2 sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who likewise were the fathers of 2 more of Israel's tribes. Rachel, the mother of the people, is symbolically heard echoing throughout the land that was supposed to be their inheritance. They hear it in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Why? She's weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. They have been exiled out of the land, and she mourns their loss with the most bitter of tears. There's no picture of sorrow that comes with such vivid and cutting punch as this one. My children are no more. The missionary John Patton, who buried his wife and soon thereafter buried his infant child as well in the New Hebrides, wrote, "Let those who have ever passed through any similar darkness as of midnight feel for me. As for all others, it would be more than vain to try and paint my sorrows. There are no words for this sorrow. There is only weeping, weeping, welling up deep in my heart and overflowing. When at the time of Jesus' birth, the wicked king Herod tried to have that baby Messiah murdered by ordering the slaughter of all male children under 2 years old in Bethlehem and the surrounding region, the inspired writing of Scripture, even he simply steps back and just quotes the prophet, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And so in Jeremiah 31:15, we are immediately confronted with the deepest of sorrow. Now, in any group of this size, come together for any purpose, but especially come in to the house of God, I think it's safe to say that some of you may have present sorrow. Some of you may have sorrow that it's not happening right now, but it can still feel present, ever present with you every day. Pretending sorrow doesn't exist does no one any good at all, and we don't have to, because God's Word doesn't stop here. God's Word keeps going, and it gives us something so much better than make-believe solutions or naive denials. I've read that there are some chasms on earth so deep that so little light can reach the bottom that even in the middle of the day, the sky above you can look black as night. Some sorrows feel like that. But in those same accounts, there's something else you can see. Because the darkness is so dark, even at noon, you can look up and see stars shining in the sky. Similarly, even from the deepest, darkest chasms of sorrow, there are always stars of hope that can appear when we lift our eyes to heaven. So hear with me as we proceed to the next portion of our text. Hear God's words of unexpected hope to people in deepest sorrow. In verse 16, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country. So into what Calvin called the desolation of the land, direct words of hope and comfort are spoken. Thus says the Lord to the weeping, weep no more. Thus says to the Lord to eyes brimming with tears, cry no more. Why? Because there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. This is actually continuing the childbearing motif, the work. There's a reward for your work. The work mentioned here is the labor of childbirth. God comes and says to desolate Rachel, a reward remains for your labors of childbearing. You are not desolate forever. The prophecy says, they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for the future, declares the Lord. Your children will come back to their own country. You see, God meets His people in their sorrows with hope. And well, in this situation, the hope comes in very direct terms. The direct sorrows you are currently undergoing will all be undone. No matter what the situation, no matter how desolate the sorrow, there is always the promise for the people of God. There is yet a hope for your future. And brothers and sisters, sometimes faithfulness just looks like believing that and clinging to it when it feels like it's a million miles away. Direct words of comfort are spoken into your life as well. It doesn't mean that in this life God will roll back everything that brought sorrow into your life. But dear hurting Christian, because of Jesus Christ, we have the sure promise that this world is always rolling onward and upward to a place where every sorrow will one day be a distant memory. Now, in this specific situation, we have to remember that it was the sin. It was the rebellious, covenant-breaking sin of the people that actually occasioned this sorrow. But brothers and sisters, be careful. That's not always true. Not all sorrows come because a person has committed some sin in their life. That wasn't true of Job. But in this situation, there is a clear sin issue. And in that, we need to see something critical. This is a situation where sin has brought sorrow, and when we have sinned, what is the call of God? It's repent. Repent from your sin. Sin no more. And repentance does indeed come in. That will be point three of this message. But don't miss the fact that there is something in between the point one of sorrow and the point three of repentance. There's a point two that always comes in between. In between sorrow and repentance, there's always hope. The way that the gospel works is that hope meets us preemptively in sorrow. The gospel calls us to repent and trust Christ completely for redemption, but the first step is always hope. Hope comes first. Repentance needs hope held out in order to have anywhere to turn to. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 87 says this beautifully. Question, what is repentance unto life? Answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and, don't miss this, apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, hope, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, and with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. You see, hope comes first. And this is why so-called ministries that just shout out, judgment, 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 well, they might be technically accurate about the judgment of God against sin. They are not truly gospel ministries unless they shout out hope, 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 just as loudly, even louder. We need somewhere to run in our sorrow. We need something to do with our sin. We need that apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. We need hope. Hope is preemptive. This is the foundation of the gospel call. This is why we can come to anyone throughout the world and offer them Christ freely, because hope is preemptive. Preemptive hope is the fuel of world missions. This is why we take Christ to the ends of the world. Because there is nowhere that we cannot go and declare hope. Hope in Christ. Turn to Him. There's hope. Preemptive hope is the food of weary Christian souls. I see hope in Christ. And there, I find wonder of wonders, grace upon grace. The strength to say no to sin and say yes to holiness and godliness and say yes to Christ and His law and His ways, because hope met me first in my sorrow. John Calvin got this. This is what he wrote in book 3 of his Institutes. He wrote, both repentance and forgiveness of sins, that is, newness of life and free reconciliation, are conferred on us by Christ, and both are attained through faith. You see, Calvin believed repentance was non-negotiable. Amen. But he saw that hope is preemptive. Hope comes first because he said, man cannot apply himself seriously to repentance without knowing himself to belong to God. But no one is truly persuaded that he belongs to God unless he has first recognized God's grace. So hope is preemptive, and if we lose that, we lose much. And we'll never even get to repentance. But brothers and sisters, repentance is essential. Let's look at what repentance, real repentance in response to this hope looks like in Jeremiah 31, 18 to 19. 18, God says, I have heard Ephraim grieving. And then what happens is the voice of the people takes over. Now it's not God speaking, it's Ephraim speaking, it's the people. And the people say, you have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. So in the midst of this prophecy, the people, represented by Ephraim, provide us with a compelling model of real repentance. Now this is easily a sermon within a sermon, and so I won't delve deeply into these things, but let me just point out from the text five vital elements of real repentance. First, there is an owning of personal culpability. Real repentance doesn't blame shift. God says he has heard Ephraim grieving, not Ephraim making excuses. Ephraim goes on and compares himself to an untrained calf in need of discipline. All the excuses that we throw up have all fallen away. Pride has finally fallen away. This is the spirit of David in Psalm 51 when he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Real repentance in the face of sin drops the pretense and owns personal culpability. Second, there is an acknowledgement of the sovereign hand of God without anger. An acknowledgement of the sovereign hand of God without anger. Ephraim says in verse 18, you, God, have disciplined me, and I was disciplined. Furthermore, in the midst of lament, Ephraim acknowledges at the end of verse 18 that God is indeed his Lord through it all, for you are the Lord my God. Ephraim knows where this exile has come from, but there's no bitterness or anger here. Because he has owned that personal culpability, he can see his father's hand in his sorrow and not despise it. He's adopted that posture of the wise son in Proverbs, who knows that his father disciplines him because he loves him, and that true loving discipline is always restorative. Thirdly, as we track along these attributes of real repentance, there is a sorrowing over the presence of sin. Real repentance never minimizes or thinks lightly of its own sin. If it does, it's not real repentance. It hasn't yet seen its sin in the light of God's holy majesty. And if it did, it would sorrow. In verse 19, the sin of Ephraim causes him to strike his own thigh. There's this inner groaning where we say, I am ashamed, I am confounded, and I am disgraced, as the verse goes on. This is that inner ache of a remorseful heart. This is like Peter weeping bitterly when he denied his Christ. This is real sorrowing over sin. But it doesn't stop there. Fourth, there is a relenting from the practice of sin. It's not just sorrowing over sin's presence. It's actually relenting from the practice. Verse 19, we also read, after I turned away, I relented. Real repentance, well, it acknowledges the reality of ongoing struggle. It doesn't pretend perfectionism in this life. It still really and truly turns from sin when it repents. It relents. 1 Thessalonians 1:19 says that repentance looks like turning away from idols to serve the living and true God. Real repentance does not remain in the sin which it sorrows over, but rather turns and fights and puts real effort into putting it to death. And fifth, what we see here is that there is an urgent craving for grace and mercy. an urgent craving for grace and mercy. If we think we can rehabilitate ourselves in our own power, we haven't actually learned what true repentance is yet. Because if we think that our sin is small enough for us to fix on our own, we haven't fully understood the radical, toxic, pervasive destruction of sin. We own personal culpability for it, yes, but that's quite different from thinking we can undo it in our own power. We relent from its practice, yes, but that's quite different from thinking we can ever overcome it on our own. Rather, real repentance looks to God as Lord and throws itself with full abandon upon the grace of God. Amen. The end of verse 18 says, "Bring me back that I may be restored. For you are the Lord, my God." Bring me back, God, I beg it. I have an urgent craving for restoration, and the only ultimately restoring road is the road of grace. I can't do it. I crave it, though I can't do it. Broken though I am, I can't fix this. Real repentance knows there's only one real solution, that my situation must be fixed by a power outside of me and above me. And so real repentance urgently craves the grace of God. If you are in sorrow today, and I don't know. I don't know if you are. I don't know if you aren't. But brother, sister in Christ, listen to me. If you are in sorrow today, sorrow of your own making, the sorrow of your sin, at the end of yourself and ready to crave grace, or if you stand in some sorrow today merely because of the providences God has brought into your life, or maybe if you're just intrigued on hearing these radical, world-inverting gospel truths, or if you're just a fellow spiritual pilgrim following Jesus and in need of His gospel promises to fill your heart again today, whoever you are, wherever you are, why ever you're here, please, please, please come with me to our fourth and final point this evening. We've begun with sorrow. Hope has met us preemptively in our sorrow, and it's given rise to this look at what real repentance is all about. Repentance driven by that glimmer in the darkness, that promise that beyond these shadows there is something better. Well, now in our final point, God's mercy is going to make good on all of hope's promises. Let's go to that fourth and final point together. Mercy. The astonishing, astounding mercy of our God in verse 20. Is Ephraim, my dear son, this is God speaking, is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. The cry for urgent grace we saw is an essential part of repentance, does not go unanswered. Behold, in God's word, the restoring God. The God who promised in Joel 2 that He would restore those lost years, the years that the swarming locusts had eaten to the famished people. God directly responds to Ephraim, and it brings back in the childlessness motif, but it transcends it. His mercy transcends Rachel's sorrow. She weeps for her children because they are no more, but so much more than just a promise of restoration. God calls Ephraim His own dear son. He doesn't just say, "You'll get your children back." He says, "They're mine." Is this not my darling child? This isn't just human horizontal restoration. This is vertical divine adoption. Yes, the Lord says, I've spoken against him in judgment. Yes, sin is foul to me, and it must always be dealt with in the light of my holiness. But as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. What is the heart of God towards sinners? Even as just, righteous condemnation hangs above our heads, he says it plainly, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. So behold the gracious, loving, merciful, adoptive stance of God towards a world lost in sin. Matthew Henry wrote, God has mercy in store, rich mercy, sure mercy, suitable mercy for all that in sincerity seek and submit to him. And the more we are afflicted for sin, the better prepared we are for the comforts of that mercy. So do you see what the gospel has done in this text? It's done, as one famous turn of phrase puts it, it has afflicted the comfortable and comforted the afflicted. In the gospel, there is judgment and a call to repentance for sinners. That's the affliction of the comfortable. It says to you, you are not okay. You are a sinner. You must return and run to Christ. And in the gospel, there is also the sure promise of mercy, the heart of God yearning for sinners, the comfort of the afflicted. Another Puritan, Matthew Poole, explained this phrase, my heart yearns for him, this way. He says, I have pitied him as the bowels of parents are turned and troubled for their children in calamities. Therefore, saith God, I will certainly show him favor. Now, we know that in Scripture, often the limited words of men are used to describe our infinite God in poetic and metaphorical ways. We know that his eye and hands and even God's wings are metaphorically spoken of, when we know that God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like we do, let alone wings. But what is God doing when he uses that language? God himself, who inspired this book and has entered into our world in his grace and glory, is revealing himself to us with powerful images we understand. He is telling us true things we can hang our hopes upon. And so, yes, there's metaphor at play here. Of course there is, because God doesn't have a body with the inner stirrings to physically feel these sensations like a parent with a churning stomach would for the care of his children. And yet God says to us, this is the best picture of how I feel toward you. Here I lay open my heart for sinners, yearning for them, ready with mercy, freely offering life to the truly repentant. In 2 Corinthians 5, we read the same heart of God for sinners, yearning for them to be saved. There, Paul wrote, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of God, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So the gospel comes to us in our sorrows, in our sins, and it tells us of Christ. It tells us that the God whose heart yearns for us has entered into this ruinous mess we've made. The second person of the eternally triune God has become a man for us, has lived a perfect life in our place, has died on the cross for our guilt, has rose again to destroy death forever and undo every sorrow sin ever brought into a sin-cursed world. When, by the power of his grace, we catch hold of hope in the midst of this world's sorrow and we truly repent and we encounter this mercy, brothers and sisters, it's better than anything we could have ever imagined when we were craving his grace back there in the depths. We encounter in the gospel something better than a second chance. The gospel is not a second chance to redeem ourselves with a do-over. The gospel is a revolution of our entire record through a he did it for me. We encounter in the gospel a love that is better than unconditional, People say that. They say God's love is unconditional. No, it's not. It's better than unconditional. It's a love that met every condition of redemption in my place. We encounter something better than simply a cover-up of our disgrace or a secreting away of our shame. We'll just take your sin and hide it over here and we won't talk about it that much. No, the gospel is a complete inversion of our disgrace and a shattering of our shame. In Christ, we are clothed with the robes of His righteousness, all on account of Christ. This is mercy fulfilling all of hope's promises. This is the sovereign heart of God getting exactly what it yearns for every single time. Sinners forgiven, cleansed, redeemed, justified, adopted with Him more and more and more in this life and into the next, forever and ever, world without end. Do you realize He says of us, is this not my darling child? Is this not my precious son or daughter? If the gospel has come to you in power, He's saying that about you. And if He hasn't, this is the offer that's held out to you today. God making His appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Your words are life to us. We thank You that Your word doesn't pretend like sorrows don't exist or like sin isn't real, like we aren't guilty and condemned when we stand on our own record. Lord, we praise You that Your hope comes to us preemptively and supplies every motive that repentance and faith need. We thank You that You send the Spirit to do in us things we would never do on our own, to change our hearts by Your sovereign grace. And Lord, we are overwhelmed afresh at Your mercy in Jesus Christ, that You would say of sinners like us, my heart yearns for them. Is this not my darling child? Is this not my dear son? Only the blood of Christ, only His imputed righteousness to us could make such things possible. And so again, as we do week by week, Lord, we praise the blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray with thankful hearts as we approach the meal that celebrates and proclaims and remembers these things. We approach in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.